Good to be with you this morning. We have a number of our members traveling and a number that are visiting. We're thankful for your presence. We wish you a safe journey on your way. We are in the midst of a study of the Gospel of Luke, and particularly in the midst of a study of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And we looked at, really, the blessings and cursings of the law last time. In so many ways, the blessings and the woes in Luke 6 are very much like what we see in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And there's an interesting statement made right on the front of our text. Jesus says, "I say to you who hear." Okay, so he is talking to a specific group of people. Those that hear. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we'll take just a moment to reflect back on the previous statements, those who hear are those who understand that what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." These are people who have sacrificed the things of this world for the things of the kingdom. Those are the people who hear. The people who hear are those who heard Jesus say, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." These are the people who are willing to do without now so that they can be filled by God. The people that hear are those who have heard Jesus say, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Those are those who weep and mourn over the things that God weeps and mourns over. They hate what God hates. They have adopted the values of the kingdom. Those who hear are those who understand that they are blessed when men hate them. They are willing to be hated by men in order to please God. Now, that is an all-in sort of commitment. And the reason Jesus addresses himself particularly to people who have made an all-in sort of commitment is what he is about to say isn't going to make sense to anyone else. Because what Jesus is about to ask his disciples to do is the most impractical, pie-in-the-sky, worldly-wise ridiculous position anyone could ever stake out. It is, by every metric of the world, crazy. But he's already established that his metrics are not the metrics of the world. He is working on a different economy, one that values what God values, and one that longs for the spiritual, even to the detriment of the physical. He's going to say some very, very radical things. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." So he starts out and he says, "I say to you here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." That is the broad principle that he goes on to unpack. G.B. Caird said, I think most accurately, "He who retaliates thinks that he is manfully resisting aggression. In fact, he is making an unconditional surrender to evil." I'm going to read that again because I want that to sink in. We say things like, well, you got to defend yourself. You can't let people walk all over you. You got to look out for number one. That's worldly wisdom. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And in this context, again, G.B. Caird said, he who retaliates thinks that he is manfully resisting aggression. In fact, he is making an unconditional surrender to evil. So if someone does evil to me and I respond in kind, I have joined him in his evil and I have surrendered. I have lost. It does not matter if I win the fight. It does not matter if I vanquish my enemy. I have sacrificed my stand for the kingdom. Someone else of more authority commented on this passage in the letter to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. His point is the Lord's point. We cannot, where evil is concerned, where wrongdoing is concerned, where violence is concerned, where ungodliness is concerned, we cannot fight fire with fire. If we are going to overcome evil, we must overcome it with good. And so he begins to unpack this. And he first talks about our words. He says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. I think about what Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And he has a couple of statements that have to do with their relationships to one another. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And so those things have to be taken off the board. Those are no longer tools in our toolbox. They are not things that we as Christians resort to in our dealings with one another. Instead, Paul says, we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, again, Paul's talking about our relationships with one another. What Jesus is saying here is our relationships with our enemies need to mirror our relationships with one another. We need to endeavor to have the same kinds of relationships with them, and we need to endeavor to treat them in the same way we would a brother in Christ. Because there exists in every human the potential, if not realized, at least the potential is there to be like Christ. And we need to recognize that and honor that and do good, speak well, bless those around us. He says, pray for those who mistreat you. I think about Paul. Some of the truly remarkable statements he makes. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jews. Now, of course, we look at that. We look at Romans 10, 1. And we think, well, yeah, of course, those were his people. And he loved them. And he wants them to obey the gospel. Of course, that's his prayer. But it was a little more complicated than that. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 29, Paul is standing before Herod Agrippa. And as we will see in just a moment, his enemies are in audience as well. And Paul makes his case. He makes his case for the resurrection. He makes his case for Jesus. And Agrippa hears that case and he says, you've almost convinced me. And Paul responds to this in Acts 26, 29. I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Now, if you go back up to verse 8, Paul addresses his enemies. And he turns to them. Just a moment. There's a parenthetical statement here. He's making his case before Agrippa. But he turns to his enemies, his accusers, and he says, and particularly the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, he says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? We believe in the resurrection. What is wrong with you people? Why are you fighting against this thing that you have argued for your entire life? And so his enemies are there, and he says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He wants them to be a Christian. Now, it's not that they have made false accusations against Paul in court, although they've done that. The fact is, at this point, they have tried to kill Paul three times. They tried to kill him in the street when they dragged him out of the temple. Then when he was taken by the Romans, they hatched a murder plot to ambush the Roman guard and murder Paul. And then when he was relocated and they got a new governor, Festus, replacing Felix, they tried to get him brought back to Jerusalem again so they could murder him. Three murder plots. I think that qualifies them as enemies of Paul. And yet, when he gets to Rome and he begins to explain to the Jews there what had gone on, he says in Acts 28, 19, when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Do you hear that? Paul said, no. Now, wait a minute. I didn't appeal to Caesar because I have any accusation against my own people. Well, if he wanted to have accusation against his people, there was plenty of material to work with. They've been trying to murder him. For years, they've been trying to murder him. Every chance they get, they try and murder him. And yet, Paul's only desire for them is that they come to Christ. And he's not going to run to the emperor and make accusations and talk about how wicked they are. He's not going to do it. He just wants good for them. He gave a blessing to those who mistreated him. He heard Jesus. He gets it. And he did that without qualification. And then Jesus moves on to our rights. And he says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. This slap in the face is both an attack and an insult. And again, we see Jesus' followers, as well as Jesus himself, frequently letting such things go. In Acts chapter 16, Paul has been arrested for a good deed. Okay, he cast out a demon. He's been arrested. He's been beaten illegally. Beaten. And they send a message, the chief magistrates of the city send a message, and they say, get these guys out of here. Release them. And Paul says in Acts 16:37, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Now, Paul has got them right where he wants them. They are going, if he presses the matter, they're going to lose their position, maybe their lives. They had violated Paul's rights as a Roman citizen, and that was not something taken lightly by the powers that be. And yet Paul doesn't do anything about it. He points it out, but he doesn't press his advantage. He doesn't stand on his rights. He shows them what could have been and then lets it go. Jesus goes on, whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold from him your shirt either. This again is a violation of personal rights. It was a law designed to protect the poor. In Exodus chapter 22, 26, Exodus 22, 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So if somebody came and took your cloak under Jewish law, under the law of Moses, they have to give it back. They can't keep it. Because the only person who is going to give the coat off his back as a pledge is someone who doesn't have anything else to give as a pledge. If he had a bag of coins in his belt, he'd have handed that over as a pledge. If he gives his coat, it's all he has. It's all he has to stay warm. And so the law said, you've got to give that back. You can take it as a gesture, as a token of his good faith, but then you've got to return it to him before the sun sets so he can stay warm that night. But Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? If somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt too. What's the point? The point is, Jesus is saying, don't stand on your rights. Don't stand on your rights. We think, as Americans, as Westerners, that there is some direct connection between rights and right. And Jesus is telling us that connection doesn't exist. Just because we have a right to something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Let's talk about rights for a minute. Does God have a right to punish sin? Well, yes, of course. Has he exercised that right in our case to the degree that he has a right to? No, because if he did, we wouldn't be standing here having this conversation. Well, I'm standing here. Take your ease. We wouldn't be having this conversation. If God had exercised his rights as the sovereign judge of the universe, we wouldn't be able to talk about this. Jesus, the moment he left heaven, was foregoing his rights. His right to praise and honor and glory and majesty. And he got down here in the muck and the mess and the mire of our filth and our sin. And he waded through all that filth, trying to pull us out of it. And then allowed himself against everything that is good and right and true and just, allowed himself to be murdered for our benefit. And so it's not about rights. It's about helping others get to right with God. That's what it's about. He says, give to everyone who asks, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now, again, there's a radical graciousness called for. We may not always give someone what they want. You would not give drugs to an addict or wine to a drunkard, because it would be hateful to do so. But we are being told to give. We are being told to be gracious. We are being told, again, to forego our rights. We are being told to look at others and to treat them in the way we would want to be treated if we were in their situation. Now, that's where the rub comes. Sometimes it's hard to get in to their situation. And so he begins to talk about some things that we do to mitigate what he is saying. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And so what we can do sometimes is we see these radical kinds of demands in the gospel is we can say, well, you know, I've been loving to people, I've helped people, and Jesus says, hold on. Slow your roll. Hang on just a minute. If you are just loving the people that love you, yeah, everybody does that. That's not really what it means to follow me. Because, you know, I'm sure Stalin loved his grandchildren. But that's really not any credit. Now, he's going right back to what he said in Luke chapter 6 in verse 27, where he said, love your enemies. He says, if you're just loving your friends, if you're just loving the people who are nice to you, there's no merit in that. There's nothing exceptional in that. There's nothing that even the people in the world do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And again, back to 28 and following, about blessing those who curse and praying and turning the other cheek. If we only do good to people who are doing good to us, then that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about doing good to people who are not doing good to us. In fact, not only are they not doing good to us, they're doing harm to us. That's when it gets real. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So it's, again, everybody does that. There's nothing special about that. And then he doubles down. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And so he says, he comes right back around and he restates his fundamental exhortation. And then he talks about being sons of the Most High. And again, sonship here is functional sonship. When we do this, we are doing what God does. We're entering into business with our Father. We're taking up the family business. The family business, inasmuch as we are children of God, the family business is doing good to people who are not doing good to us, because God does that every single day. All day, every single day. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is blessing people. God is providing for people. God is sustaining people who don't believe in Him. The sun shines on us and Richard Dawkins in the very same way. And the rain falls on his garden. And I'm pretty sure he has one because he's a plant biologist. But the rain falls on his garden the same way it falls on our garden. And yet Dawkins is denying God with every fiber of his being. I'm not picking on him. I'm just using him as an example. It doesn't matter. God does good to people who hate Him all the time. And He's calling on us to take up the family business. And He says, because He has done this to ungrateful and evil men. And the other aspect of this that we need to remember, we need to think about, is, you know what? I've been ungrateful and evil. And God blessed me and God sustained me while I was ungrateful and evil. And we may draw back at that word evil a little bit. But sin is evil. And if we've sinned, we've been evil. And no sense sugarcoating it. But God was gracious to us in those moments. And God sustained us and preserved us. And so He tells us, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the only way to receive God's mercy is to give God's mercy. Mercy is the currency of grace. Mercy is giving to others' needs. It is seeing the need and stepping into that need with the thing that is needed, whether it's exhortation, encouragement, shelter, food, whatever. Forgiveness, whatever. And then finally, he says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Okay, so these exhortations come in kind of rapid fire. Do not judge, do not condemn, pardon, give. Boom, 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 boom. But what does this mean in the context? Do not judge. I mean, this is the one of a couple of passages that it used to be John 3:16. Everybody knew John 3:16. No, not anymore. Now it's Matthew 7:1 and Luke 6:37. Matthew probably gets more play that. Do not judge. Everybody knows that. Bible says do not judge. But what does it mean in this context? And why does he say it here? It does not mean ignore sin. Because God doesn't do that, and we're talking about being like God. What it does mean is that we do not regard someone else as unworthy of our good deeds. We do not look at our fellow man and believe that he is beneath contempt. He is irredeemable. We do not consign him to worthlessness before God has. We do not look on someone and say, well, they're just beyond redemption. No one could come back from that. It's too terrible. And what we're really doing in those situations is, well, yeah, I've done some bad things, but I would never do that bad thing. Let me tell you something. You haven't been every place you could be. And you haven't experienced everything you could have experienced. And that's not an excuse for sin. But those of us who think we stand need to take heed lest we fall. And we need to recognize that as long as someone is alive, then God is sustaining them with the potential that they might be redeemed. I remember years and years ago, a brother was preaching down at Lawrenceburg, and he mentioned a brother in Christ, Jeffrey Daimler. Now, maybe you didn't know Jeffrey Daimler was a brother in Christ, but that's right. Somebody went into that prison and taught him the gospel. And inasmuch as I know, he obeyed the gospel. Somebody had to think, you know, I think it would be a great idea to go have a Bible study with this guy who is a serial killer and a cannibal. And they did. Lord bless them, they did. And he responded. Another brother, a brother I know, did that with a gentleman in Louisville while he was on trial for murder. He did not respond, but the effort was made. And so we may look around, we may see the piercings and the tattoos, or we may hear political positions that are abhorrent to us. We may hear someone express things and we think, oh, if they vote that way, if they think that way, then hang on. Hold on a minute. It's not too late. We need to reach across the gulf because God did it for us. God did it for us. Maybe they have religious convictions that we find abhorrent. Not beyond redemption, not until they prove themselves beyond redemption. And so we don't need to consign them to the ash heap of humanity. Pardon and you will be pardoned. This literally means to let something go. And our pardon depends on our letting things go. Is necessary if we want God to let things go with us. And the full lesson on forgiveness is beyond the scope of this, but we need to be gracious. We need to be forgiving, and we need to be giving. Give, and it will be given to you. We all need grace. We all need help. We all need encouragement. And we must not dehumanize the other fellow in the midst of his need. The result of this will be they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Imagine this for a moment. And I know this is going to be difficult. I'm going to ask you to reach a little bit with your imagination. Imagine opening a cereal box and it was really full. I don't know if they still put that on the box? Some settling may occur during shipment. Is that still on there? I don't know if that's still on there or not. But you know how it is. You get it and it's only two-thirds full because it settled when it left the factory. This measure, they they did all the settling in-house, and so they poured it in, and they shook it down, and they poured it in, they shook it down, they poured it in, they shook it down, they poured it in, then they crushed it, smashed it, and put more in there, and smashed that down and put more in there, until it was so full, it's busting at the seams. So imagine opening your cereal box one morning, and it just blows all over the kitchen. There's so much in there. It's just this great abundance, this super abundance of, that's not how we do things. We just say some settling may occur during shipment and send it out half full. God says that's not how Christians do things. That's not how things done are. Things in the kingdom are abundant. We give abundantly. We forgive abundantly. We love abundantly. And then he says, then he brings it all home. He says, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, think about this for a minute. Think about it. Just with me very briefly here. What if God said, well, I'll forgive you 70 times. That's it. After 70, I'm sorry, that's it. Everybody gets their 70 forgivenesses. Anybody want to go before the judgment seat of God with only 70? I don't. I want the 70 times 7, and I want that to be figurative. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm not even real sure about 490. I'm still not feeling good there. I'm going to need a lot of grace. And what Jesus is saying to us is to be gracious to others in the way that we want God to be gracious to us. Use the same kind of measure on others that you want to be used on you. Now, that doesn't mean compromising God's word. It doesn't mean compromising the truth. What it means is embracing God's word and embracing the truth. God is gracious. That's the truth. And we need to be just as gracious as He is. We can't be more. You're not going to overrun Him. You're not going to exceed God in graciousness. It won't happen. We need to be gracious with others the way He is gracious with us. And if we are, He'll be gracious with us. That's the good news. And when we do, we show in the most powerful way possible how much we appreciate His graciousness toward us. God is gracious. And if you're not a Christian this morning, God longs for you. And He loves you and He wants you to come home to be His. And so we would call you to answer His loving call to obey the gospel this morning. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then turn away from your sins and be baptized. And He will graciously and lovingly and joyously forgive you of those sins. And you can share our hope. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.